Good morning, family. My name is DeLeon Bennett. I have the privilege, the honor of serving as an elder here at Woods Edge. Now that we've been formally introduced and we have a bunch of history with each other, I want to ask you to do one thing for me one time. We'll do this one time through because I'm on a clock and I'm not used to that. I would ask that you fill this place with harmony from your hearts. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to come into your house of prayer and to hear from you, O Lord. As, Father, I canvass this congregation, my heart is overwhelmed with gratitude from the outpouring of love and support from across the nation, all the way up through Chicago, here represented in this room. But, Father, at the same time, I recognize that I am not the cause of us being here, nor are they. But Father, we came to hear from you. And so, Lord, it is my prayer right now that you hide me behind you, hide your servant so that I am not seen, but instead, Father, that your face is seen, your voice is heard, O God, and that we experience you. And finally, Father, that we leave here more closely connected to you, looking more like you, walking more like you. Father, we recognize that there is but one church, and we lift all Christ-honoring churches this morning. In particular, we are lifting our partner churches in Venezuela and Colombia and in Ecuador, Lord. Allow us to experience you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When the Lord gave me this sermon in spring of this year, I wrote what I felt to be a brilliant introduction to it, and he completely overwrote that. He overwrote it, though, by allowing me to receive a communication from a dear brother, a great friend, a fellow believer named David. David has a 19-year-old daughter named Naomi. Naomi is a very healthy young lady, so much so that she is in college on a full-ride volleyball scholarship. So David, Naomi, and younger brother Neil, they're doing life. Again, Naomi is very healthy. That is, right up until she encounters this creature named COVID. And in a matter of moments, she has gone from dominating a volleyball court to fighting for her life, confined to a bed in an intensive care unit, intubated on a ventilator, life being supported by not one but two double heart pumps. David's fatherhood seemingly reduced to one-way FaceTime communications where he's pouring encouragement into his baby girl, praying that she can hear him. The doctor comes and tells David that they need to replace Naomi's aortic valve, and David vulnerably shares these words. I lost my mother in second grade. A little over a decade ago, I lost my father. 5 years ago today, I had to say goodbye to the love of my life, and now I find myself in this place, giving the doctor permission to stop Omi's heart in an effort to save her. Father, I need the narrative to change. I am poured out like water. Now, what's not contained in these words is the fact that the father and his beloved bride, that David cried out to the Lord to save them, heal them from cancer, But the Lord did not heal them on this side. He brought them home. Now, while David is crying out, he's watching the Lord heal others from cancer. And now here he is with his only daughter at the tender age of 19, where she's just about to begin to live life as an adult. And he's crying out to God on her behalf to save her while he's watching God heal others of COVID. And it brought to my mind this question. What do we do when it feels like we are dealing with a distracted Jesus? Now, I realize that that may upset the Christian sensitivities of some in the room, but it's also my supposition that David is not the only one, even in this very room, who has faced a dire dilemma. And you see the Lord answering the cries and pleas of his other children, and you're sitting here saying, I'm here too. So what do we do when it feels like we're dealing with a distracted Jesus? I'm grateful today that there's an answer for that in the Word of God, and it's found in the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We are going to lay our focus on Luke's account of this in the 8th chapter around the 40th verse. But before we get into the text, let's pick up a bit of context. You have, or very shortly, we'll have, there we are, a map displayed on the screen. I know the writing is tiny. Don't worry about that. This is the area from Phoenicia down through Judea. One of the things about Luke's writings, Luke highlights the messiahship, if you will, of Christ. He proves that Christ is the Messiah, and so we see a number of his miracles, and we also see him interacting with his people. And through this area, Christ is going about, and he is performing miracles. He is giving sight to the blind, unstopping deaf ears, causing the lame to walk. He's cleansing lepers. He's showing favor to the outcast. He's preaching the good news to the poor. He is exercising his authority over all types of sickness and maladies. He's even raising the dead. And the gospel writers continue to say he performed this miracle and news spread. He performed that miracle and news spread. And so notoriety is spreading of Jesus all through the region. They make their way, they being Jesus and his disciples, up to the Sea of Galilee, the blue part up there. And we see him exercise authority over nature, even in what has become the famous peace be still account. They make their way to Gadara, where he exercises his authority over demons, where he heals a man possessed with legions of demons, for they were many. And then he makes his way back across the sea to Capernaum, where our text picks up. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word. In the 40th verse of the 8th chapter of Luke, we see, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about the age of 12, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him." You may be seated. We are introduced in this text to a man named Jairus. Now, we don't know much about Jairus. We do know that Jairus is a leader in the synagogue. So Jairus is a church-going brother, spends a bunch of time in the church. Here, where we are introduced to Jairus, we see that Jairus faces a dilemma that has drawn him from the church house to the feet of Jesus. And we see that Jairus came humbly to Jesus. Now here, even in the beginning of the text, I see something that encourages me, and that is the fact that Jesus avails himself to us when we seek him. So here Jairus is at the feet of Jesus humbly, and Jairus is straight up begging. Now, bear in mind, I said he's a synagogue leader. The synagogue, the church folks back then, they did not favor this dude named Jesus. So you have to know that Jairus realizes that he's bowed down at Jesus' feet. His cronies, the people he hung with, they would not smile at, "Man, have you lost your mind? This is not what we do. That's not our culture. You don't bow down to him." It brought this thing to my mind. What if we were so consumed by our belief that Jesus can more than adequately address our cares that we stopped caring about what others think and we lay ourselves prostrate at his feet? So here Jairus is at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because Jairus has a daughter, an only daughter, about the age of 12. Now, understand, 12 in this culture and context is not 12 today. 12 is marriageable age. And so here he is with his daughter dying just as she was about to start living as an adult. Now, the next thing that I see encourages me because it says that Jesus began to walk with Jairus. Now, in my hyperactive imagination, I envision Jairus walking with Jesus. Here he is headed to his problem, but he's walking with the solution. And so as this crowd presses them, the text says they pressed, and literally that's translated crushed. So I'm picturing this mosh pit that's just crushing them, and I see Jairus walking with Jesus. In his head, I envision he's skipping and whistling a tune, even though he's pressing his way through obstacles. And it brought this to mind. It is so comforting to have Jesus walking with us to and through our struggles, even when we're facing crushing obstacles. So everything is going well. Jairus and Jesus are walking to their deliverance, even though currently he faces his dire dilemma. And we're introduced to a distraction. The text says that there's this woman. We don't even know her name. We know her issue. She's a woman with an issue of blood. Now, she's, it is what it is. She's a nobody. Because she's ceremonially unclean, so she's an outcast. She can't even go to the house of worship and praise. And so here this woman is. She's a woman. Don't be offended. But in that text, that makes her a nobody of nobodies. And she has found her way to Jesus, and she's been in this condition for 12 long years. In fact, the Word of God says she has exhausted all of her resources. And here she is. She's made her way to Jesus, and she comes humbly, and she bows down. We know she got down because she had to touch the hem of his garment and those tassels, so she had to get low to do it. So here they are. Now, oftentimes when we get here, the spotlight shifts from Jairus to this woman, but I don't want to do that this morning. I'd like to keep the spotlight right here on Jairus. So here we are, walking to our dilemma. She's touched. Immediately she's healed. We're good. But Jesus stops. Every moment matters to me right now because my daughter is actively dying, and he takes the one thing I don't have, time. Time to stop. Time to ask. Time to draw her out of the crowd because she tried to hide, according to the text, and you're taking time. And then he took time, the text says, to listen to her whole story. 12 long years, you're taking the one thing I don't have, time. Now, some are saying, why does he sound so angry? But let's put ourselves as best we can in the shoes of Jairus. Maybe we don't have daughters that are dying, but if you are like me, we came into this room with problems that we're facing. Our world, we face anxiety. We're caged in by depression. Our children at alarming rates are also experiencing depression, anxiety, suicide, harming themselves, cutting. What do you do when you don't have the answer and your child is bringing this problem to you and you don't know what to say to them? Well, maybe that's not your plight. I'm sick of this job. I hate waking up in the morning having to go to it. I can't fix it. I can't fix the people. I want to lay unholy hands on them. Just saying. But I look at you and I envy you because I'm looking for a job and trying to figure out how I'm going to make ends meet. I can't fix my marriage. I can't un-Hosea it. And my spouse has one or both feet out while I'm clinging to the vows that I made to you and I don't know how to bring them back. The cancer cells returned. All was well in my life and then I received that phone call that turned my life upside down. And through all of these issues, hey, I caught on to Jesus and I started walking with him and he was walking with me and everything was all right. But then he stopped and he took time that I don't have. Are we walking with Jairus right now? Can you kind of feel Brother Jairus a little bit? So that brought this question to my mind. How do we view the distractions of Jesus? Do we view them as burdens or do we view them as billboards? I had the opportunity to meet a widow one day, and she told me that some number of months after her husband passed, that she's standing in her house looking at a bill. This bill is for the air conditioning unit for the whole house, and it's, I'm going to make up a number because I don't remember it, $973.56. As she's talking to the Lord about, Lord, how am I going to pay this bill? The doorbell rings. She goes to the door. It's one of her husband's co-workers, and there's a car outside. He said, I'm so sorry it's taken us this long to get this to you, but we wanted to provide this to you. We took up a collection. God bless you. He gets in the car and drives off. She opens the envelope. It's $973.56 to the penny. She calls those billboard moments. So when we see these distractions of Jesus, do we view them as burdens or do we view them as billboards? Well, why does that perspective matter so much? Because the text says that as Jesus was speaking, Jesus is saying to this woman, daughter, your faith has made you whole, go in peace. As he's saying that, Jairus's crew comes back and says, your daughter is dead. So here is brother Jairus faced with this outcast deliverance juxtaposed against his daughter's death. So do we look at that as how come she got healed? Or do we look at that as you can heal me just like you healed her? Burdens versus billboards. When we look at this, Jairus is super desperate. She's super desperate. He has no other recourse. She has no other recourse. Jesus made himself available to both of them. Both of them came humbly. And this woman has been facing this problem for 12 years. Huh. How old is Jairus's daughter? 12 years. So this perspective determines the conjunction, the connecting word that we put on this next sentence. Do we say, but she touched him and was immediately healed? Or do we say, and she touched him and was immediately healed? If you could do that for me, her, you could do it for me. The beauty of a flipped perspective. Now, the next thing that I see in the text tickles me upside down. This, to me, is the pinnacle of this text. Verse 50 says, but Jesus, on hearing this, answered him. This is some Jesus stuff right here. The text didn't say anybody asked a question. Jesus is over here talking to this woman while Jairus's crew comes and gives him this devastating news. Jesus, on hearing this, answered him. What that tells me is Jesus never lost sight of Jairus. Jesus never got distracted from Jairus, because as he was speaking this word, he told Jairus, how do I know he was talking to Jairus? Well, I believe the text says, it's still up there on the screen, Jesus, on hearing this, answered him. I'm going to prove who him is in a minute, but before I get there, who is he answering and what question? Because nothing was verbalized. Jesus hears us even when we're not saying it out loud. So he speaks to the one thing that is paralyzing Jairus, and that is fear. My God said, do not fear. And we know God didn't put it there, because the text tells us in other places, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Not only does he say, don't fear, he says, believe. Not only does he say believe, I actually kind of misquoted that, because I think he said only believe. Have you ever found yourself saying, I know what the word of God says, but I know Jesus can do it, but no. He says, don't fear, only believe. So Jesus never lost sight of him. He answered the question he never even verbalized. He addressed the root problem, which was fear. Now, he prescribed a difficult antidote, which is believe. So let's look at a couple of things here. Let's look at verse 49. We back up one verse, and we see while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. We covered that. And they told him, do not trouble the teacher anymore. Ain't nothing he can do for you. Right. So here's Jairus. And Jairus now has two reports. both of them rooted in the reality that his daughter is dead. On this hand, the report says, don't bother this dude anymore. There's nothing he can do for you. On this hand, the report says, do not fear, only believe. That raises another question in my mind, my brothers and my sisters. Whose report will you believe? When culture says one thing and Christ says another. So we have Christ's assessment of do not fear, only believe. I'm challenged, though, because his present prescription is based on a future promise. He says she will be well, not she is. So what do we do when we're still in the thick of our problems, but we've got to believe? How do we deny what we know and see to stand on what we believe? How do we stand in our present reality and bank on our promised future? How do we win the head versus heart battle? Jairus, how do we do that? I believe if Brother Jairus could speak to us today, he'd give that answer in one short sentence. Keep walking with Jesus. Yeah, that sounded good, man, but where you get that from? Well, if you turn your attention to verse 51, it says, and when they came to the house. You can't get to the house unless you walk somewhere with Jesus. So here we are. We've exercised faith. We've walked with Jesus, and let's quickly run through a few things that happened. One, we know that a crowd has already been amassed and they're pressing. They have followed them to this place, and I believe the text says that Jesus put he shared that crowd down to Peter, James, John, Jairus, the mother, and himself. Sometimes in order to take us to our deliverance, Jesus has to shed some folks that we've picked up along the way. Don't trip when he does that. Another thing, they get in there and there are people wailing, professional wailers. Now, this is something that is appropriate for the time. In fact, it's called for because there is a death, and so you've hired these wailers. They're wailing. They're doing what they're supposed to do. Jesus comes in and says, shut that noise up. Matthew says, stop that commotion, all right? And he says, she is not dead. Now, what do? They start laughing at him. Now, my highly Christian mind gets offended by this. How dare you laugh at my Jesus? But you know what? Jesus sounded crazy. Don't cry. We supposed to cry. She's not dead. That girl is clearly dead. He's crazy. So what do we do when Jesus sounds crazy? I got you. Jesus doesn't sound crazy. You must not know my God. That's cool. He tells us to bless those that curse us. Bless and do not curse. He tells us to turn the other cheek. He tells us to pray for those who despitefully use us. He tells us to be kind to and feed our enemies. He tells us to forgive those who hurt us most deeply. He tells us to trust even when it looks like our situation has died. My brothers and my sisters, I submit to you that sometimes godly instruction will sound crazy. It's our job to trust God and walk according to that godly instruction. So what I see next in the text blesses me tremendously as well, because I see Jesus get up close and personal with Jairus's dead situation. And he grabs his daughter by the hand and he tells her, daughter, get up. And the text says immediately she got up and started walking around. Dead folk don't do that. Tells me another thing. He said, give her something to eat, and she ate it. Dead folks don't do that. And so that did no less than three things. One, it nourished her. Two, it convinced them. Three, it replenished both. So that's a good word. It's God's word. That's a good word, bro. But what do I do with all of this stuff you've said to me? Well, I'll tell you straight up what I did with it. I got convicted. It didn't make me want to suffer. It didn't make me want to go through circumstances anymore. It didn't make me want to do any of that. And it also exposed to me some ugly truths about myself, and I'll share them with you in the form of some questions. What if our comforts are the idols that keep us from experiencing God fully? What if he has to remove the comfort so that the comfort doesn't stand in the way of its source, him? Is our assurance really in Christ, the Christ of comfort, or is it in the comforts that Christ brings? what led me to expect life without dilemma to begin with? Probably ought to be who led me to that. We see from Jairus that coming humbly doesn't make Jesus our bottle genie that we can rub and command at our whim. Coming to church every Sunday and every Wednesday and every other day that we might come, going to home group, while all of that is extremely important and I encourage it, it doesn't exempt us from problems. We see that being raised in a religious family doesn't exempt us from problems, because Jairus' daughter, if that baby was the daughter of a synagogue leader, she was in church a bunch. The word tells us many are the afflictions of the righteous, but it also goes on to say that out of them the Lord will deliver them. The word tells us in 2 Corinthians that we who are alive are constantly being handed over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our mortal body. The word tells us in 2 Corinthians, and if children, then heirs, namely heirs of God and also fellow heirs with Christ. And also fellow heirs with Christ. I love that part. Fellow heirs with Christ. But see, what happens is we stop reading the word and we don't get to the part that says, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. So what if our struggles teach us that we're depending on the wrong things and that we're even asking the wrong things? I'm not talking about y'all, I'm talking about me. What if our struggles drive us to Jesus, keep us there, and prove that he's enough? It's an ugly truth to us, but sometimes God will allow us circumstances that draw us to him. Tony Evans said it this way, desperate circumstances can cause us to exercise desperate faith. You see, we want Jesus to give us all the answers, but instead he gives us all of him who is the answer. Life with Jesus, it's not free from dilemma, but it's filled with deliverance. And we should be very careful about trying to rid our lives of the things that Jesus uses to build our faith. Why? Because real faith fortifies. Jairus and this woman, their faith didn't exempt them from suffering, but it did give them what they needed to persevere through to deliverance. God builds us through our trials. And life without trials is life without growth. The word of God says that trials come that they may make us strong. So how do we handle, how do we view the trials that he allows? To the believers in the room, recognize the process was not immediate, but the deliverance was. Also recognize that we should not expect an explanative dissertation when God is doing what he's doing, but it is so comforting to know that he's walking with us to and through our struggles. To the seekers in the room, we see the suffering, the death, the resurrection of this little girl, and we recognize that there's a far greater suffering, death, and resurrection. Jesus came to this world because you're messed up. He came to this world because I'm messed up. And if you have not done so before this moment, there's no greater time to ask him to save you. The word of God tells us that if we believe who he is, what he does, and we ask him to save us, then it is done. To both the believers and the seekers, I encourage you to actively look for his billboards. If we approach life expecting easy, then we set ourselves up for disappointment and we ignore what the Bible has told us. Needless faith is pointless faith. So right now in your lives, where does Jesus seem distracted? Where are we fretting? Please know this, my brothers and my sisters. Jesus is never distracted, but he is deliberate. Our job is to trust him as he works out his will for his glory and for our good. I shared with you at the beginning David and Naomi. While Naomi had to learn to talk again, and I saw her have to learn to walk again with this walker taking one step at a time, I'm going to tell you something. Not only is Naomi back on that volleyball court she walked into this room this morning. So when Satan tells you about your distracted God, recognize that through our trials, he builds our resilience, he builds our faith, he builds our resolve, he builds our testimony. So when Satan comes at you hard and heavy, this is what I encourage you to do. Recognize that God is building something in you through your trials and tribulations. And I even exhort you to do this, because your circumstances won't stop screaming at you. Learn to talk back to them. Now, give me a couple of seconds right quick before we pray and go into observing communion. Do this with me, if you please. Practicing learning to talk to our circumstances. Say this for me. He's building something.
He's building something.
Say this with me. He's building something.
He's building something.
So when your trials, your tribulations, your circumstances surround you and seem to engulf you, recognize, my brothers and my sisters, that he is building something. And the word of God tells me that he who has begun a good work in you will not stop until it is complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence. We thank you for allowing us to come into your house of prayer. God, you know that we need you. God, we know you know how we need you. So, Father, I'm praying that you help us feel your spirit. I'm not asking you to show up, because you're already here, Lord. Help us trust you. Help us depend on you. Help us, God, to walk with you. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.